Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And Merry Christmas, by the way. It's appropriate that, of course, Christmas is Advent season. It's appropriate this morning we'll be looking at a text of Scripture which deals with the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. Normally, as most of you know, normally the way I approach a passage of Scripture, I was looking back and kind of counting. So I've been preaching through Mark's Gospel. This is message number 57. And so in 56, the previous 56 messages, we've covered just over 500 verses. So if you divide the number of verses by the number of messages I've preached, that's about 9 verses per sermon, give or take, which is about right, you know, a parable, a miracle story, whatever it is, and that's the way we've covered it. But this morning, I'm going to cover all of chapter 13, which is 37 verses. And so this message will be different than any of the other messages I've preached on Mark. I will kind of go through and read the text, then I'll stop, give some commentary, some illustrations, some applications, and we'll just work our way through the book that way. And so let's get started. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, you'll remember in Mark's Gospel, the first two-thirds of the book are dedicated to the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last one-third of the book is dedicated to the final week of Jesus' ministry, which underscores something about the importance of the crucifixion in Mark's mind. Again, we'll be looking at all of chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, speaking of Jesus, this is what it says. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus predicts there's going to be a time coming when the temple is going to be destroyed. And this was actually fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so about 40 years after Jesus makes this prediction. Indeed, that's exactly what happens. Just prior to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, there was a Roman governor who was a governor over Judea. His name was Florus. And there was a little bit of a shaky relationship between Florus and the rest of the Jewish people. He had done several things to sort of antagonize the Jews, and this kind of culminated in AD 66 when Florus took 17 talents of gold from the temple treasury. So we talked, I think last week, right, we talked about the widow and her two small copper coins that she threw into the offering. And we talked about how that offering box was connected to the temple treasury. When you walked into the courtyard, you know, on each of four corners of the courtyard, there was an enclosure. Far off to the right is the temple treasury. Florus came and he took 17 talents of gold from the temple treasury. Now, a talent is 75 pounds of gold, right? So, 17 talents, that's 1,275 pounds. In today's market, that's $25 million. And it was more valuable back then in terms of day's wages. At the time, we're talking about 8,300 years' wages. So this is a huge amount of money. In response to this, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, they stopped making their twice daily sacrifice to the emperor. Most of the places in the Roman province worshipped the emperor. They were required by the Romans to worship the emperor. And they were polytheistic people, so it didn't really matter. They worshipped many gods, and so to add the emperor to the list of gods they were already worshipping wasn't that big of a deal. But for the Jewish people, right, they're monotheists. They worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so the idea of emperor worship was so appalling to the Jews, the Romans made sort of a concession and allowed them to offer these twice daily sacrifices to Yahweh on behalf of the emperor. And so they stopped making these sacrifices, and Florus took this as an act of rebellion. And he sent Roman troops who beat and tortured and scourged and crucified many of the Jewish protesters. The Jewish people then responded by revolting against the Romans. This is what is known as the Jewish War, and you can read about this in Josephus' writings. He talks a lot about this. And essentially what happened was the Jewish people attacked the Roman forces who were stationed in Judea, and initially they experienced some success, some victory, because there weren't a lot of Roman troops that were there. And yet when Rome heard about this, right, this isn't going to go down, right? So they send thousands of troops in and just completely annihilate the Jewish people living in Judea. They killed all of the men in the city, many of the women, children, enslaved women and children, and there was the destruction of the temple, ultimately, in 70 AD as a result of this. So keep all of that in mind as we continue to read through Mark 13, because Jesus has just predicted that the temple is going to be destroyed. He says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And so let's continue in verse 3. And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" Matthew and Luke also add, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" So when the disciples originally asked that question, that was part of it. That will be part of the answer. Generally speaking, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever the disciples ask Jesus something and he explains something to them privately, he generally gives them a greater level of clarity than he does when he just teaches the crowd, right? In Mark chapter 4, it says this explicitly, that Jesus was teaching the crowds in parables, but when he was with the disciples privately, he explained things to them more clearly. This is important because it implies that what Jesus is about to say is an answer to the question that the disciples just asked. Because there are certain biblical interpreters out there that would say that everything Jesus is about ready to say is not really an answer to the question that he's just been asked. Rather, everything that we're about to read about is still in the future. It's even future from our perspective. And I think to do that, number one, it ignores the context of the question, but it also ignores the fact that generally when the disciples are being instructed privately by Jesus, that he gives them greater clarity on these kinds of things. Moreover, it's really difficult to imagine, because the answer that Jesus is about to give, it actually makes some sense of the question that he's just been asked. So it's difficult to understand how the disciples would have understood it anyway, how Mark's original readers would have understood it any other way. Let's look at what Jesus says. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains." So Jesus says there are going to be some things that happen, right? There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be wars, rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and famines. All of these things will happen, but the end is not yet, right? Even though all of these things come to pass and there are wars and famines and earthquakes, the end is not yet. Those are but the beginning of birth pains. I obviously, as a man, I can't speak from personal experience, but unless you count my kidney stone from about 8 years ago or whenever I had that, but in observing my wife I know that in the beginning, when birth pains come on, it's significant, right? And I remember when Stacy was in labor with Josiah, and we were in the hospital room, and it was relatively early on, and she was having contractions, and she was doing the breathing. And I remember a nurse came in just to, you know, check up on how she was progressing or whatever, and she turned to the nurse and smiled, and the nurse said, "Oh, you're still smiling," right? And the idea was there's going to be a time when you're no longer smiling. And I know it seems bad now, but this is only the beginning, right? I think one point for us, a point of application that we can take away from this is that we need to be careful when prophecy gurus start talking about signs preceding Christ's return as being fulfilled in our day. And there are these prophecy experts that have written books, and they have videos on YouTube and websites, and they do what I'll call newspaper theology. And essentially, they read the news headlines and then attempt to connect those things to biblical prophecy and say, yes, this is the fulfillment of whatever biblical prophecy that it is. I mean, over the course of human history, there have been natural disasters, right? I mean, world wars have been fought, at least in the West now. It's a time of relative peace. We have troops in Afghanistan. We have troops in Iraq. There's continued conflict in the Middle East. There are tensions building with North Korea. I mean, there are wars and rumors of wars. Right? There are famines, there are earthquakes, there are false prophets, there are all of these things that he talks about. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. The end is not yet. These things are but the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, Jesus says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So essentially things are going to get worse before they get better, Jesus says. There will be a time of increased tribulation, increased persecution, and the gospel of the kingdom, the good news concerning the coming kingdom of God, will be proclaimed throughout the then known world. So in verse 14, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing where he ought not to be," or where it ought not to be, depending on your translation, it says, "let the reader understand." And that phrase, the abomination of desolation, it's a phrase that Jesus takes from the book of Daniel. Within the context of the book of Daniel, it's connected to the end of sacrifices and offerings at the temple in Jerusalem. But interestingly, in the book of 1 Maccabees, so this is not a book of the Bible, it's actually part of the Catholic canon, the Roman Catholic canon, but as Protestants, we don't believe that that's inspired or anything like that. Nevertheless, it records history. And in 1 Maccabees, the abomination of desolation refers explicitly to an altar to Zeus that the Roman ruler, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes as he's known, he erected this in the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. So this was part of a larger attack on Jerusalem, much of which is described in 1 Maccabees. And we had the situation where this army of 22,000 men came in to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Almost all of the male population of the city was killed. Women and children were enslaved. The Roman army stopped the Jewish religious practices in the temple. The temple was rededicated to Zeus, and anyone who found a cop was found found with a copy of the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you had that, if you had a child that you circumcised, those were capital offenses and you would be put to death. And so that's very similar to what will happen in 40 years from when Jesus is speaking. That's very similar to what's going to happen to Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it seems that by referring to the abomination of desolation, Jesus is connecting the events that took place during the reign of Antiochus IV with what would happen in AD 70. In fact, in Luke's gospel, so Luke, he says at the outset when he's writing his gospel, he says, I'm using other sources, right? And it seems that one of the sources he is using is Mark's gospel. He has that, and much of Luke's gospel is word for word from Mark's gospel. But there are certain things he omits, right? He maybe wants to shorten it, whatever his reasons. Certain things he omits, other things he includes. So he wants to bring greater clarity to something. He thinks Mark uses bad grammar, so he, you know, fixes it or something like that. Here, when Luke is giving this account, he's copying word for word from Mark's gospel. But when he gets to this phrase, the abomination of desolation, that's not what he writes. He replaces it with this. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation has come near. And so again, all of this comes in response to the disciples' question, when will these things take place? When will the temple be destroyed? And so Jesus is speaking about the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. He's predicting that. Again, some people say that he's referring to something that is yet future, but I think for these reasons, it makes better sense to interpret it in this way. All right, verse 14, again, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out of it. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. So, again, there's some debate over whether this refers to a time immediately after Jesus was speaking or whether it refers to a future great tribulation that will immediately precede the return of Christ. Or the third option is that, in some sense, it's both. And personally, I think that there are elements of both that are present in this passage is an example of that. It seems that when Jesus is talking about these events, he's talking primarily about what would take place during the lifetimes of the disciples with the destruction of Jerusalem. But when he says that the tribulation would be so great that nothing like it would be seen again, I mean, does that refer to the events of AD 70 or does that refer to something that extends beyond that? One reputable commentator I read said that the destruction in Jerusalem in AD 70 was the time in history when the greatest percentage of a city's population was destroyed. And so if you understand that, then you might think that when Jesus says there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation until now, well, maybe it's a reference to those events. But it seems that even the oppression brought about some 200 years earlier with Antiochus IV, it gets at least close to this. And moreover, there have been other events that have unfolded since that time which seem worse really by any standard. I mean, we don't have to go back much further than the Jewish Holocaust to sort of make that point. And so it seems to me that the comment concerning the time of tribulation in which Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed refer to a time of tribulation that includes and yet also goes beyond and extends beyond the events of AD 70 and which ultimately culminate in a level of tribulation unlike anything that we have known. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Notice this language about the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened is poetic language, right? I mean, there are times in Scripture when that sort of judgment is quite literal. The plague that God brought upon the Egyptians, right? There was a plague of literal darkness that fell upon the Egyptians. Moreover, Jesus, when he is bearing God's judgment on the cross, right, there is darkness that falls upon the land from noon to midday. But the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars also becomes a metaphor for God's judgment more generally, right? It's the idea that it's going to be lights out. Not because the sun and the moon and the stars are literally going to be extinguished, but because God is going to bring judgment in which many people will perish so that they will no longer see the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in fact, this is a metaphor. It's used to describe God's judgment on the Babylonians in Isaiah 13, God's judgment on the nations in Joel 2. Generally speaking, the theme of darkness expresses the idea of God's judgment. And that's what we have in here. And the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. Here, Jesus is speaking of his return when he comes to bring judgment and salvation for his elect, for all of those whom he has elected to save and upon whom he is determined to demonstrate his mercy. Verse 28 further explains this. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now this might seem like a problem, right? Jesus says, this generation, you guys to whom I'm speaking, this generation will not pass away before all of these things take place. And one of the things that he mentioned was the coming of the Son of Man. He mentions his return. And so it might seem that Jesus predicted that his return would happen before all of the people to whom he is speaking die off, before that generation dies off. But what things, it raises the question, what things is Jesus saying that will take place? If we look at verse 29 again, he says, when you see all of these things, you know that he is near, right? Which we understand to be the coming of the Son of Man. So when you see these things taking place, you know that Jesus could come at any time, right? That his return is imminent. And so if we understand that these things of verse 30, when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, if we understand those things in verse 30 to be the these things of verse 29, well, what it means is, when you see these things, you know that the coming of the Son of Man is near. And when you see those things take place, or rather the generation that sees those things take place will not pass away. You, the generation to whom I'm speaking, you will see those things that indicate that the Son of Man could come at any time. And so, on the one hand, there will be wars, rumors of wars, etc. Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. But on the other hand, when you see these things, know that the time is near. Know that Christ's return is imminent. Verse 32 But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So the return of Christ should affect the way that we live our lives, right? We should have a sense that Christ could return at any moment, that his return is imminent. And of course, as Christians, whether we've been Christians for a long time, whether we are new to the faith, we know on some level what things, from a Christian perspective, are truly important. And we know that God's word, that loving our neighbor, that serving in the church, worshiping God, growing in our understanding of who he is, instructing our children and training them up in the way of the Lord. We know that these are the things that are most important. And yet, it's easy to lose sight of that, right? It's easy to become focused on the busyness of our day-to-day lives and to look to our families or hobbies or our careers or money or all kinds of other things as the ultimate source of our joy and the meaning that we experience in our lives. I was looking at some statistics on death rates by age. So if you are in the 35 to 44 age group, in the coming year, the chances that you will die are 1 in 500. You're thinking, well, you know, that's not bad. 1 in 500, it's pretty good. You're much more likely to die than you are to win the lottery, if you buy a lottery ticket, right? If you're in the 45 to 54 age group, so my age group, the chances that you'll die in the coming year are 1 in 250. So take five rolls of pennies, open them up, dump them into a box, mark one of them with a black Sharpie, write an X on it, and shake them up. Pull in, you pull out the one with the X, we're going to put a gun to your head and kill you. Would you play that game? Oh, well, if you're my age, you're playing the game, whether you like it or not. 55 to 64, your chances are 1 in 150. 65 to 74, chances are 1 in 50. 75 to 84, 1 in 20. 84 and up, your odds are 1 in 8. At one point, I had an 8-shot revolver. So, you know, Russian roulette with an 8-shot revolver, those are your odds in the coming year. And you're thinking, okay, Steve, why are you spending so much time talking about these disheartening things on Christmas? And the point is, life's a lot more fragile than we think it is, right? And so let's not become fixated on things that are unimportant. Let's focus our attention upon the Lord. Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be an hour when we don't expect it. And that's not to say you better watch out. You better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why Jesus is coming back, right? Like, he's going to come and bring some sort of judgment on us if he finds us sleeping when he returns. It's not that. It's that if our faith is in Christ, we're forgiven, right? Our standing before God, it's not based on whether or not when he comes back he finds us sleeping. Our standing before God is based upon the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised to give us new life. In light of that truth, when he comes back, we want to be focused on those things which have eternal value. If we look over the course of our lives and we think, you know, some of us might have 10 years, some of us might have 20 years, some of us might have 40 years or 60 years. But as you look out over the rest of your life, what is it that you want to give your life to? And it seems that the only reasonable investment that we can make is to invest ourselves in those things which have eternal value rather than those things which are temporary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and how it instructs us and transforms us. We pray that as we continue to worship you in the Lord's Supper, that you would nourish us by the gospel that is proclaimed in it. We pray that you would help us not only to have heard your word this morning, but to leave changed, that we might live in ways that reflect your character more fully. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.